Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, working our way through Paul's first opening sentence, that grand declaration of the blessedness of the Christian and of the Christian church. Today we move to verses 6 and 7. We'll be reading from verses 3 to 14, just so that we can get the whole thing in front of us. But our focus will be on verses 6 and 7, particularly the theme of redemption through the blood of Christ and of Christ alone. So then I call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word from Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Thus far the reading of God's most holy word. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we thank you for this wonderful letter and this grand, majestic declaration of the Apostle Paul of our great blessedness as Christians, those who have been chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Bless us, Lord, and give us a sense of that blessedness as we consider today the work of your Son, to redeem us through his blood from all our sins. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, if you ask many Americans what one of the greatest accomplishments in the history of the nations, what that greatest accomplishment is, what do you think most people would say? What is the most significant thing in the life of the nation that occurred to make this nation, for more and more people, a blessed place to live? I think most people who understand their history would probably say that it was the ending of slavery after the Civil War. Many people who look at the country as overall a force for good in the history of the world, which is, again, a complex subject that can be debated. I'm not here declaring it. I'm simply noting that many people think it. Okay? Many people will look at the history of the nation and say, you know what, as great as the nation was when it was founded in terms of its principles, the fact that slavery continued so long is a kind of black mark on the history. And the fact that it took a great bloody civil war to end it, that is probably the most significant event in the life of the nation for it to live up to what it claimed to stand for, namely freedom and equality in terms of justice for all. And I think there's a good case to be made for it. Well, what do you think would happen if today I walked into a joint session of Congress and I said, you know what? We didn't end slavery. You're all still slaves. And there's no way anybody on earth can free you from it. What do you think I'd be called? Well, I'm sure some people would probably catch the drift of what I'm getting at, right? I'm not talking about physical slavery. Because there is a kind of slavery in this world that no human being can free themselves from. Not one group that's strong enough to redeem the other group or save them. And that's the slavery that every human being is born into, namely the slavery of sin. And it doesn't matter how great your country is or how great you think your political system is. You're not going to be able, through it, to save people from their sin. It's a blessed thing, and I think all of us should agree that particularly the kind of slavery we had in this country is abolished. Well, how much more blessedness is there for those who have had the slavery of sin abolished from them? Slavery that cannot, from which you cannot be freed by your own strength or working, slavery from which you can only be freed through Jesus, the Savior. See, I use that illustration of slavery because it connects us directly to the blessing Paul speaks about here in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians in verse 7, when it speaks about the fact that in Christ we have redemption through his blood. To redeem, to be redeemed, as we'll see, means to be freed. And if you need to be freed, that means you're in bondage to something. And that bondage that every human being is in is slavery. And it's through Jesus and through his blood alone that we are freed from that slavery. You see, the apostle has been surveying here in chapter 1 all the great blessings that come to us from the whole Trinity as the plan of redemption is worked out. We've considered, largely in the last few sermons, the blessing of election and predestination. Because it is God the Father that plans and chooses how he's going to save and whom he's going to save. But then it's the Son, Jesus, who comes in history and accomplishes that redemption. And then finally, as we'll see in the last part of the chapter, it is the Holy Spirit who seals us and applies that redemption to us. So we have redemption planned by God the Father, redemption accomplished by the Son, and redemption applied by the Holy Spirit. And today, as we move to the center of this chapter, we come to the one who is the center of God's plan and purpose, namely Jesus. And here the apostle summarizes in a nutshell what Jesus has done for us and what he is for us. In just a few words, it proclaims in verse 7 that in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Those words are the theme of the sermon. It's going to be the focus of what we have to talk about today, although we'll be looking at the broader context of the chapter and the rest of the book of Ephesians. And as we look at that theme of the redemption through the blood of Christ, we first need to think about what is redemption? What's he talking about? What is it? Secondly, we need to see that it's found in Christ alone. And then finally, we need to think about what Paul says are the fruits or benefits that come from that redemption. So, what is redemption? How is it found in Christ alone? And what are the fruits that come to us through it? So first of all, we've got to ask the question, what is redemption? Paul uses the word there in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. What does that word mean? Well, it'd be helpful to remind ourselves that this word is used often in the Old Testament to describe God's saving of his people from various enemies. But most importantly, the great enemy of Egypt. Look at Exodus chapter 6, for example. Here the Lord is describing how he remembers his people in their sufferings and what he's going to do. He says in verse 5 of chapter 6 of the book of Exodus, he says, "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." In verse 6 he says, "I am the Lord, I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." Notice the words we have here. We have God saving his people, delivering his people. We have him redeeming his people. All from what? How is their condition described? It's one of slavery. Literal slavery. Slavery to their Egyptian masters, Pharaoh. But all of that is a picture of a spiritual slavery and a spiritual deliverance worked out on the plane of history. So you see, this theme of redemption isn't just something Paul just pulls out of his hat and says, "Hey, I need a good word to describe the way we're saved. Redemption." He knows his Old Testament. He's a Jewish man. And he's applying that very word that was used throughout the Old Testament. This is one example. Look up redemption or redeem in a Bible concordance. The references just go across multiple pages. So it's a big theme. But what does it mean? Well, the basic idea of redeeming something means that you buy it or that you purchase it. And along with it comes the consequence, namely that that thing is now yours. Ownership has been transferred. And that's where we get the idea of freedom being connectioned to redemption. For example, we still use the word from time to time when we buy stuff. How many of you guys like to use coupons?
I like to use them.
I like when I'm done at the grocery store, I like to look at my receipt and it says, you saved $15. Used to be my goal was to have more savings than I did have spending. But I usually ended up with like 20 bottles of ketchup, 16 bottles of mustard, and then the stuff I wanted, which I paid full price for, right? Now why does it work that way? Okay. Well, because there's coupons that you can use. They even have digital coupons now. Okay, because people don't like to even cut the coupon out anymore. But you get the coupon, and if you look on the coupon, what's it say that you need to do? It'll say, redeem this for 50 cents off, right? Or $2 off, or $3 off. Why does it say redeem? Because that coupon is the equivalent to the store or to the manufacturer. They are accepting it as equivalent to money. So you're basically buying money or using that to buy the item. You're purchasing it. So the idea of redemption is the idea that God has bought us. It's also behind the saying of Jesus when he says the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, but to give his life as what? A ransom for many. A kind of payment that has to take place for sins. And so when we're talking about redemption, all those ideas come together. This idea that there is a purchase and a transfer of ownership. Somebody owns you, and a payment is made, and ownership is transferred from one person to another. And so it is in the Old Testament, the idea that was the Egyptian Pharaoh owned the people, they were his slaves, and God, by coming to deliver and redeem them through the blood of the Lamb and through his judgments, freed them from that ownership and claimed and renewed his claim of ownership over them. So we have redemption, we have payment, we have freedom, particularly from slavery. And here in Ephesians, it's clear. He's not even using the type and picture of physical slavery. He is going directly to the heart and spiritual core of our redemption. It is redemption from what? Our trespasses and our sins. Putting all this together, that means that the Bible teaches that when we are in sin, when we are outside of Christ, we are in slavery. We're all slaves by nature to our sin. We're slaves in a number of ways. We're in bondage in a number of ways. The Bible says that we're in bondage to sin in terms of guilt. You see, sin is something that's evaluated in a courtroom. And whose courtroom is it? Is it a courtroom of judges appointed by voters or politicians? No, it's God's courtroom. And God is perfectly just and right. And when he sees sin, is he going to call it sin? Yes, he will. And if he sees righteousness, is he going to call it righteousness? Yes, but he doesn't see much of that, does he? Except in one, his son. And because of that, once that sentence of guilty comes upon you, you are in bondage to that sentence. That sentence clings to you. Just as a criminal, when he's put on trial or she's put on trial, and they evaluate everything about the circumstance and the action that was done, and they say, you are guilty, that sentence clings to you. And you must serve the punishment that flows from it. So, not only are we in bondage in terms of that guilt, we're in bondage in terms of the punishment that follows from it. So we're slaves not only to the sentence of guilty, what flows from that? What comes from that? Well, it's not just 4 years in prison. It's death. The wages of sin is death. And the Bible says, particularly in the book of Hebrews, that all our life long we are held in slavery because of our fear of death. We know that that ultimate end will come to everybody. We are slaves. Slaves to the fear of death and slaves to the sentence of death. But moreover, the Bible and Ephesians also teaches that we are in bondage in terms of the corruption that sin works in our hearts. You realize that? And this is part of the problem. You see, if you're not a Christian at all, this just runs wild in you. There's no restraint on it. And even if you are a Christian, you still have the flesh in you, and this is all still there, even though the Holy Spirit keeps a kind of cap on it. The book of Ephesians describes it later, if you look at a later chapter. In chapter 4, it talks about the Gentiles, and those are the non-Christians. And he talks about, in verse 17 of chapter 4, the futility of their minds and the darkness of their understanding and the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Look at how it describes that heart. It says they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's what the human heart naturally wants to do. It has desires, and it wants to satisfy those desires. Some of those desires are in themselves good. We all need to eat, right? Right? Okay, good. Look, if you're going to invite me over to your house, you better say yes to that. We all need to eat. And we have a desire to eat. And unless there's something wrong with the digestive system or maybe a more serious problem, most of us don't need to be persuaded that we need to eat, right? Sometimes we do. Look, you need to eat. Okay, but most of the time we don't. I certainly don't, you know, at noon, I don't sit there and go, you know I should eat lunch, but I really need somebody to come down here and encourage me to eat that bacon and ham sandwich. I just don't need anybody to tell me that. I want to. It's right there in my belly's turning, and I want to do it. And I go and I eat, and I feel pretty good for a few more hours until I get hungry again at dinner time. It's a wonderful thing, the way the appetite works, right? Well, that appetite for food, which is a good thing, is a perfect illustration for how our sinful desires work too. We have an appetite for sin. We crave it. We want it. And when we eat it, spiritually speaking, we feel satisfied for a little bit. And suddenly then all the bad effects come upon us. Just as when we eat bad food or drink some kind of bad drink, it might taste real good at first, but later you have a stomachache. It's a perfect illustration for sin. We are in bondage to those desires. We can't change them. We constantly want to gratify them, and they are always there. Whether it is a greed and a desire for money, whether it is sexual impurity and a desire to gratify that, whether it is control over other people, anger is a way in which we want to dominate and satisfy that desire to control other people. All those things. That is the way of life in this sinful world. And those who are, quote, successful learn how to master that in themselves and in others for their own benefit. We're slaves to it. There's no escaping it. It is true of every human being that ever has lived or ever will live. We are slaves. Slaves to sin in terms of its guilt, slaves in terms of its punishment, death, and slaves in terms of its corrupting power. We are slaves. Just like Israel in Egypt couldn't save itself. Leaderless, dejected, held under the harsh hand of their master Pharaoh and the slave drivers. And so are we. But there's something else we need to emphasize about this slavery from which we have redemption. And that's, we need to guard against the idea that we're somehow kind of these innocent captives, right? See, we usually think of slavery as there's a master that's bad and the slaves that are the victims that need to be helped. Now, it's true, in one sense, Satan does dominate and use us, and sinful man can be viewed as a victim in that sense. But on the other hand, we're willing victims, aren't we? We're willing slaves. We are not only in bondage to Satan, we like it. That's the reality. You see, in the Old Testament, there's this chapter, it's a very interesting chapter, where it says that, it's very interesting in the Old Testament, if you're going to be a slave for 7 years, you had to be freed after 7 years if you were an Israelite. Okay? So there was no lifelong slavery for an Israelite unless you freely and willingly decided to be a slave for life. And there's a provision where the man says, I love my master, he takes care of me, my life is good, I don't want to leave. Now some of you say, well, why would you ever want to do that? Well, maybe he grew up in a situation that was just terrible and had nothing, and his life was so much better with his master, he just wanted to stay there. Okay. It has to be free and it has to be willing. And they could be made a slave freely for life. Well, that's the kind of situation we're in as sinners. We're not only in bondage to sin and to Satan, we like it. We really enjoy it. We don't really want to be freed. And the best proof of that is Just look at how most people respond when you preach them the message of redemption. What do they do? Slavery? What do you mean? You mean if I become a Christian, I can't do that? Well, that's no fun. I'm out of here, right? That's the reaction. We're not only slaves, but we like it. Redemption, in a nutshell, means you're freed from all that. Freed from the guilt of sin. Freed from the punishment of sin. And freed, too, from the corrupting power of sin in your life. All of that comes through this redemption that Paul is talking about. You see, if we really confront the fact that we're sinners, that we have that corrupt heart, and then we're in bondage to it, we can't save ourselves from it, and that it's ultimately going to lead to our death, if everybody really accepted that, we'd have a line out the door all the way down I-5 getting in this church to figure out how to get freed from it, right? But God doesn't reveal that to everybody, but he does to some. He gives us the message of the Redeemer here in the book of Ephesians and throughout the Bible. And that's what we need to look at secondly, which is how redemption is found in Christ and in his death alone. See, redemption is to be freed from slavery, and that slavery it's speaking of here is slavery to sin. Well, how is it that we get freed from it? Well, Paul says very clearly it's in Christ alone. In verse 7, he says, in him we have redemption through what? His blood. Now, what does it mean when the Bible says the blood of Christ? Have you ever thought about that? What is that shorthand for? Why did he bleed? When did he bleed? It was on the cross. It was when he died. Paul often speaks of the whole work of Christ in shorthand terms. Sometimes he talks about it as Christ's obedience. Most of the time he talks about Christ's blood. That's not because it's only a drop of blood itself that's saving. That blood is being used shorthand to represent the whole work of Jesus for you. You see, the Bible makes clear that we can't make this redemption ourselves, can we? It can only be found in another. This is true just in the nature of the case with slavery. Think about what a slave is. Is a slave able to free themselves? Well, a slave might be able to rebel against his master, right? But if the master has a legal right to the slave, what does the slave become when he rebels? Well, he becomes a rebel. And if he's a rebel and he's illegally a rebel, does that really free him from anything? No, it doesn't. You see, there's a problem that we have as sinners is that a payment has to be made to legally free us from our sin. And if you don't make that payment, you're not going to be freed. How many of you have ever been at the store where you stick your card in the thing? You know, it used to be you swipe the card, now you stick it in there, right? I always forget. I try to swipe it when I'm supposed to insert the chip, right? And then you maybe because of an error in the program or maybe because of your bank account, it says, card not accepted or payment declined. See, in heaven, there's a spiritual card reader. And every time a human being tries to free himself, what does God say? Sorry, payment not sufficient. Insufficient funds, card not accepted. You see, not only is it impossible for a slave in the nature of case to free himself, there's no way man could ever make the payment. Now, this is a common argument you hear in church history, and we'll make it at length here, that man, because of his sin, owes an infinite debt to God that he can't pay off himself because he's finite. And some people object to that, say, oh, that's not really in the Bible. That's just Anselm, ancient church history, and that's some of you reformed people, you talk about that. But the Bible doesn't say that sin's an infinite offense against God. Where do you get that? Well, Anselm read the Bible. And in Psalm 49, listen to what it said. Why should I fear in times of trouble, this is verse 5, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? What's he looking at? He's looking at the modern USA, right? Wealth upon wealth upon wealth. No, he's speaking about the world in general. He's getting troubled by it. Why do all these people have all this stuff? And I don't have anything. I got to live in this stinky apartment and drink bad water and eat bad food, and they got to eat fresh meat every day. Kind of like Israel in the wilderness, right? Let's go back to Egypt. We had food there. All we have here is to eat this miraculous manna from heaven. Ah, big deal, right? Sound familiar? Okay, that's the problem that we deal with in this world. Why don't we have more stuff? And what does he say to comfort himself in verse 7? He says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. You know what you do if you're troubled by the abundance of the wealth of the wicked? You'd say, you know what's going to happen to all that stuff someday? It's going to be gone. You can't buy freedom from death from it, can you? And you as a Christian can say, but I have a payment. I have something far more valuable than anything any person in this world could ever imagine. And that's something that frees me from death and gives me eternal life. Now, there's nothing in this world that is valuable enough to buy eternal life. There's nothing in this world that's valuable enough to pay for the sentence of death. In fact, we as creatures, finite creatures, in order to satisfy that debt, what kind of death do we have? Is it just a temporal death? No, it's an eternal death. Because the God against whom we sin is eternal. The only way we can be freed, can be redeemed from it, is from someone who can pay that infinite debt. But there's another problem. We have to pay an infinite debt, don't we? But who's got to pay the debt? We do. We sin. The angels can't pay it for us. They didn't commit that first sin of Adam. God's justice requires that the one who sinned has to pay for the sin. And it was Adam that sinned. And so we need a new Adam that can pay for it. So we have a problem. Only God can pay the debt and redeem us, because only he's valuable enough. But man has to pay it. So where are we going to find a redeemer like that? Well, the Bible and the Apostle Paul says it's in Jesus. Jesus, who, as the book of Ephesians indicates clearly, is the true God. Indeed, he's one together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who do acts of saving redemption. Now, who alone saves, according to the Bible? By the way, this is a great proof for the deity of Jesus. Who alone saves in the Bible? It's the Lord God. In the book of Isaiah, all over the place, it says, I alone am God. I alone will save you. If the Bible says, I alone can save you, and Jesus comes and says, I can save you, what's that mean about Jesus? It means he's God, doesn't it? And so in Christ, we have that one who is perfectly qualified to be our Redeemer. Now, I'm sure most of you know that. That's pretty much what's outlined in the Heidelberg Catechism. But have you really thought about how significant that is? How many of you, if you walked out of here today and I told you, guess what? Somebody just donated a bunch of money to the church, a billionaire that became a Christian. And he's given us $4 billion to help with our new building. How many of you would think, wow? Everybody except the building committee would say, wow, because they know how much trouble it is to work through all that, right? I think most would be like, that's amazing. We could have an incredible church building, right? You'd be pretty impressed. Okay, how many, if it wasn't the church building, let's just get a little more personal here. How many of I told you that he gave to each one of you individually $10 million? Okay, that's a lot of money. You know, even $10 million after taxes, you'd still have about $6 million left. That's a lot of money. You think you'd be pretty excited about that? Well, we have in Jesus a Redeemer who's so much more valuable than that. He makes $6 million look like a dirty penny on the side of the road. You ever pick up a penny on the ground? You know, maybe you're in a store, you see a shiny new penny, and you're like, hey, there's a penny. I'll put it in my pocket. You know, when I was a kid, you could buy one of those little squishy fish, those candied fish, for about 5 cents. So we'd look for pennies because you only had to find five. Now you got to find 25 pennies to get a little fish. So they're not as valuable anymore. But how many of you would go pick up a penny that had grime and oil and dirt on it and was sitting in a bunch of sludge on the side of the sidewalk? I think most of you would pass it over and go, you know what? It's not worth the dirt. That's a perfect illustration for what $6 million looks like next to the infinite precious value of Jesus, the Redeemer. He's valuable because he's eternal God, but he's valuable too because of what he does for us as our Redeemer. See, because through his blood, through his work, because of who he is and what he has done, he has made redemption. He's made a payment. His infinitely valuable person, the Son of God, and his infinitely valuable work, namely a life of perfect and total righteousness and a death on the cross, God says, that is a price that redeems my people from sin and from death. And before we consider more of the greatness of the value of that, we need to briefly reflect now more directly on the fruits that come from this redemption. Well, we've outlined already that there's basically three aspects to sin that we can summarize that we get in bondage to. The guilt of sin, we're guilty, declared as such. That we're punished for our sin, namely we have the sentence of death over us. And that the corrupting power of sin enslaves us. And guess what Jesus does in redeeming us? He frees us from all of them. The fruits of redemption, of course, begin, as it says here in verse 7, with the forgiveness of our trespasses. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now that is outlined as a chief benefit there. It's not the only one, but it's one of the chief ones. Because in many ways, redemption begins with the fact that our sins are forgiven. Think about what that means. There's nothing more significant in the life of every human being than the fact that because of Adam and because of their own selves, they're sinners. That's the source of every misery. Everything in this life. In Sunday school, we looked at the larger catechism that said, what are the punishments of sin in this world? And guess what the answer is? Pretty much every bad thing that happens. Everything. Christ, through his redemption, frees us from not only every bad thing that happens in this world, but also from everything bad thing that's going to happen to us in the world to come. He frees us from them all. Because sin is the source of all of it. You see, the reason a lot of people don't like sin to be preached is because they don't want to feel guilty about what they've done. But unless you deal with the source of the problem, what are you going to do? Are you ever going to fix it? You never will. But in Jesus, through the forgiveness of our sins, the source and cause and basis for every other misery that flows from us comes. Now you might say to me, well, wait a minute. That sounds really good, but when I woke up this morning and my back hurt, or I tried to get my family together and it didn't really go the way I wanted, or I look at my family life and my relationships are not what they'd like to be. So how can you say that Jesus frees us from those things when we still experience them here? Well, let me give you an illustration. How many of you have heard of the new iPhone X that's coming out? I say coming out. You see, they said it came out, but it didn't come out because you can't get it anywhere. It sold out. Sold out before it came out. And you know what? If you want to buy it, you know, I've been looking at advertisements about it. You know what they say? Ships December 15th. What, December 15th? That's like a lifetime away. Well, you see, what you do is you pay for it, and when you pay for it, you have the promise, the certain promise, certain, that they'll ship it to your house by a certain date. You own it. You just don't have it yet, right? And so it is with the forgiveness of our sins. We have a legal right and status before God of having been declared totally and perfectly righteous through Christ. But the full fruits that come from that don't come all at once. We have to wait for them to be shipped and arrive at the door of heaven, don't we? It's a gradual process, the fruits of it that work out in our life, but nevertheless, the status and the right is there all through the blood of Christ because Jesus gives us his perfect righteousness. He takes away that punishment and in so doing frees us from our sins. Well, moreover, the book of Ephesians emphasizes that not only we are freed from the guilt of sins and our forgiveness or our justification, we're also freed from the control of sin in our lives. Remember how we talked about that? How sin controls us, those desires ensnare us and make us want to do things that we otherwise would say, well, I don't really want to be doing this. That flesh within us. Jesus, through his death and the fruits of it, frees us from that. That's what Paul emphasized in Ephesians chapter 4. He talked about our hardness of heart and the callousness and the sensuality and the greed and the evil desires that are in us. But he says in verse 21 that in Christ we've been taught to put off the old man, which belongs to that former manner of life and is corrupt through its deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the new man, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The way Paul puts it in the book of Romans is that through the crucifixion and blood of Christ, the old man has been crucified. He's been put to death. on the cross. Now, the remnants of the flesh are still there, but the domination of the old man and its corrupting power in your life isn't there anymore. See, Christians sometimes ask, are Christians still totally depraved? What do you think? Are Christians still totally depraved? Well, in the sense that total depravity means that we are corrupt in every part of our being, yes, we're still totally depraved, aren't we? Because sin still taints everything. But in the sense that sin reigns and dominates us, that's not true. Because Christ through the cross has put to death the dominion of the old man and instead has put in the dominion of the Holy Spirit to rule and to guide us. Now that flesh is always there. And it's always going to try to take the throne again, isn't it? And Paul says, don't let sin reign in your members, but put it to death through the cross of Christ and through the Spirit of Christ. Because by that redemption, you are freed from those corrupt desires. Think about how wonderful that is. If you truly consider how filthy sin is, and you truly consider its end, namely death, isn't that something you want to be freed from? Not just in terms of your status, but in terms of your life? How many of you want to go outside right now and roll in the mud out in that ditch? Little boys, don't answer. Right? Most of us don't want to get dirty. Most of us don't want to climb down in mud. I'll give you a better illustration. How many of you want to jump down at the bottom of an outhouse and sit down there in the sludge? That's pretty gross, isn't it? That's a faint illustration for the filthiness of sin. How many of you want to go into that? That's what our picture of our sin is. We don't want that. None of us would ever imagine wanting to do that. Well, Christ, through his Spirit, enables us to gradually begin to break the power of that sin in our lives. You see, Christians should never say, well, I'm a sinner. That's just how I came into the world, so you're going to have to deal with it. No, that's not the Christian attitude at all. The Christian attitude is, yes, I'm a sinner and I hate that sin and I hate that filthiness and I praise God every day that he's given me the Spirit to wash me from it. But then finally, another thing that comes from our sin, we didn't emphasize it as much, is the fact that we're alienated from God. We did talk about how we willingly and freely accept the slavery, but there's something more that we do. We eagerly and willingly and freely join forces with our master to fight against God. We're part of that army against him. And just as the Gentiles in chapter 4, verse 14, are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God, so through redemption, Jesus reconciles us to God. Instead of being his enemies, he makes us his friends. We can look very briefly at how he does that in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking about the fact how Jesus, through his flesh, in verse 14, has broken down the wall of hostility. And it says in verse 16 that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, we're not just innocent victims. We are sworn enemies of God as sinners. Now, I'll tell you what, it's a scary thing if you swear an oath to fight against a powerful army and you get caught and you're a POW in that army. You see, our country and a lot of other Western countries, we've passed some rules that we've accepted to treat humanely some of those people. That's not the way it's always been, is it? In fact, some people, when they were captive by army, they said, look, just kill me now and get it over with. Because it's going to be that bad. That's our situation with God. We are captive to him because he's going to defeat us. But instead of destroying us, God takes us, even when we're enemies. Think about this. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. I'll leave you with this thought. He tells us, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Think about that. When you were a sworn enemy of God, a willing servant and slave of Satan, God loved you. Do soldiers on one army love the soldiers in the other army? They're trying to kill each other after all, don't they? Or aren't they? While we were enemies, sworn enemies to God, he loved us and gave his son to die for you and redeem you. Paul says, we don't know of a love like that. One might perhaps die for a righteous person or for a good person, a noble cause or a person we might say that person is worthy of our life. But who would die for a sinner? Who would die for a murderer? Who would die for a thief? I don't think most of us would even want to pay the bail to get them out of jail, let alone die for them. God showed his love for us. Then while we were enemies, he sent his son to die. And he says, if that's true, how much more? Now that we're no longer his enemies, but now we're his friends, how much more is he going to love you? How much more can you be certain that he will save you and bring you to the fullness of redemption? Oh, you can be certain of that. Indeed, you can be not only certain of that, but more than that, you can rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation through the redemption that is in Jesus. You see, beloved, as we, particularly you young people, as you grow and as you look at the world, you will be more and more impressed with all that it has to offer you. I always want you to remember that all of it is as nothing next to the value of being a friend of God and an heir of life through redemption that is in Jesus. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word and for that great Redeemer and the redemption that he has won. Help us, Lord, to be struck anew at what we are as sinners, to realize that those inclinations are always in us. And help us, Lord, to rejoice all the more in knowing the greatness of our Savior who has freed us from it all. We thank you, too, for the Spirit that is at work in us to cause us to grow into the fullness of these things. Work now through your word to those great ends, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.